Hey everyone, great to see you. I spot a few faces I don't recognise here today, so if you're new or newish, do take the opportunity to introduce yourself afterwards, and if you're thinking about that you might like to get more involved at Surrey Chapel, then obviously we'd love to have a chat with you about that. Well, we're looking, as Derek has already said, in Matthew chapter 5. So turn back to that, page 969 in the Chapel Bible, if you've got one of those. And we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that the attitudes of Christ would characterize not just what we do on the surface of life, but the very heart, the very depths of our being. And we particularly ask that you'd help us to deal with the whole issue of anger and of reconciliation. And we pray that as we read your word together now on that subject, that you would challenge us and enable us to change. Amen. Well, in recent Sunday evenings, we've spent a good deal of time looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is, of course, the most famous speech of Jesus Christ, where he deals with the whole big questions of how his disciples should actually live their lives. And it's at once deeply profound, but also thoroughly practical, isn't it? It's talking about real-life, everyday sorts of things. So in the forthcoming mornings of this next month or so, the plan is to look closely at these verses which deal with some very practical, down-to-earth, very important issues of living. We're looking at reconciliation, at marriage and divorce and sexual purity, at the issue of keeping your word and of loving your enemies. But our title this morning is Getting Away with Murder. I just wondered, actually, how many of us here have known somebody who has been murdered? I see one hand, two, just a smattering of hands. Not many, but some. The most terrible of crimes, isn't it? But it's interesting, isn't it, that not many of us even know somebody who's been murdered. If you watched the TV dramas or read lots of detective novels, you'd think that murder was incredibly common in our society, wouldn't you? If, for instance, you watch Inspector Morse, you would believe that the murder rate among Oxford dons is comparable to the gangs on the Bronx. Is that right, Derek? I don't know. Not in Cambridge, anyway. Murder is, thankfully, a very rare crime. Yet, of course, it is the most horrible, the most heinous of crimes. So why do you think stories about this rare but terrible crime are so common and so popular, so loved? Well, they say it's because murder mysteries actually make us feel more secure about our own lives. Can you believe that? That murder mysteries make you feel more secure, is what the psychologists think. Because what you do is you watch as something terrible happens to somebody else, done by somebody else. And then a nice, comforting Inspector Morse or Miss Marple or somebody like that turns up and brings order to the chaos of the world, brings justice to its crimes. And then you curl up in your bed at night and you think, thank goodness such things don't happen to me. Thank goodness the baddies get caught and we can sleep safe, and in the end everything will be right in our world. Well, if that's you, think again. There is a lot more murder going on than you realise. The vast majority of murders are never even investigated, let alone solved. When you curl up in your bed tonight, there could well be a murderer in your room. When your spine shivers and you go through into a dark bathroom to distract yourself and your fingers fumble for the light, suddenly their white, manic, murderer's face will appear in front of you, looking you right in the eye from the mirror. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, in all of these sections which we are going to be looking at, Jesus will refer to the teaching of the Old Testament law, which, as we've already read from the earlier chapter, which I preached on last year, if you're interested, is something he took very seriously. He saw as still pointing to him. It was God's word. But God's law was being widely misunderstood and misinterpreted by the teachers of its day, his day. So having told his disciples that the law is still to be respected, he then goes on to show what it actually really means in the kingdom of God. Now, one of the mistakes that they were making was to take the law into superficial a way. Do not murder, says the sixth commandment. Murder is the deliberate, unlawful taking of another human being's life. At face value, that is the easiest commandment to keep. Probably the only one that has not been broken by a significant number of people in this room. Although I notice I didn't ask you to raise your hand if you had committed murder. That may be asking a bit much. The law of every land reinforces this commandment. If you kill someone, you are rightly punished severely. Although many would say not severely enough. Interesting, isn't it, by the way, that only 2.5 of God's 10 commandments are now considered worth being in criminal law. But Jesus makes it clear that murder itself, the actual act of killing somebody unlawfully, is only the tip of a vast iceberg. And what underlies it, and what underlies the law which prohibits it, is the much deeper, the much more profound issue of our attitude towards other people. How we look towards other people. You have heard long ago it was said to people, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The murderer who stares back at you from the bathroom mirror every night probably does not have blood on his or her hands. But they do have it in his or her heart, almost certainly. Because the law of murder points us to the issue of anger. And which of us can honestly say that we have never been deeply angry with someone else? That we have resented them? That we have perhaps plotted their downfall or fantasized about their comeuppance? That perhaps we've never even wished them dead, or at least very poorly, or out of a job, or in prison, or humiliated, or just got rid of and out of the way. Surely all of us know what it feels like to have that kind of anger in our hearts. And most of us have gone further than just thinking about it and feeling it. We have at least given voice to our anger or to our spite. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Raka is an Aramaic word of contempt, an insult of Jesus' own day. It means empty head, something like that. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish court, and presumably you could be taken to court for saying that sort of thing to people. And you fool, well, I mean, that speaks for itself, doesn't it? But the point is, you could substitute your own preferred contemporary slang as you choose in here, and it means the same thing, doesn't it? It's an angry insult. It's when the spite in your heart, the anger in your heart, reaches your lips and bursts out, in private or in public. Now, in a minute, I'm going to soften this a little. I'm going to explain what Jesus means by anger and its equivalence to murder, and show you that there are nuances to it. But first, we must let the full force of what Jesus says hit us. As human courts judge murderers, God judges our hearts and their attitudes. Angry thoughts, spiteful words, come from the same place as murder itself and will be judged by the same standard. Jesus makes it very clear. Anger will send you to hell. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell, he says. Nobody gets away with murder. You'll notice where we find the most direct and explicit warnings about hell in the Bible. Many people would suppose that they must come from the Old Testament prophets. They were very stern, weren't they? Or the Apostle Paul. People blame him for everything. Or maybe the book of Revelation. But no. You want to find the sternest words about hell in the Bible, Jesus Christ himself teaches them. He teaches them because he loves us more than any other. That's why he says more about the reality of eternal punishment than any other. The Greek word, Gehenna, refers to the constantly burning rubbish dump that was outside Jerusalem in its day. I took some old junk from our house down to Norwich's own municipal dump the other day. I don't know if you've been there. The dump is indoors. It's in this large, echoing sort of aircraft hangar-type building. It's dimly lit. Heaps of waste are smouldering. There's the air sort of hangs heavy around you. And machines chew and grind at the rubbish, and workmen scavenge like vultures. And you hurl in the remnants of cozy human life to be stripped down and consumed in the pit. Beds, appliances, children's prams and toys. You see them scattered around, ordinary things that people once used and cherished and played with and saved up their money to get and lived their lives through, ruined and rendered down and turned into nothing. Dante would love it. And it's actually quite chilling if you've got a biblical imagination when you go there. And so anger consumes and is consumed under the judgment of God. You can see it happening in our world today, of course, in the world news and in the soap operas and in the little tragic local stories that get half a column in your freebie paper. Anger stokes up terrible flames, and they burn in this life and the next. Now, the fire of hell is, of course, a metaphor. Of course, it's metaphorical. But with anger on view, it is actually a very good metaphor. Now, here I speculate. Could it be that part of the fire of hell is to be given over to one's own sins? Maybe one's own unquenchable, spiteful anger burning away. Could it be that God doesn't need to invent punishments for sinners because we've already done so for ourselves, and that God's judgment is to hand us over to the truth of what we already are? Maybe. But that's speculation. Jesus doesn't speculate. He clearly speaks of something that he believes is real and that we need to know about. There is no joy in preaching fire and brimstone, I can assure you. The only reason to talk or think about it is to avoid it. Now, Jesus himself often used very stark language to make his point. Like other teachers of his day, Jesus teaches in categorical black and white terms a lot of the time. And we'll see that in the later texts that we look at. And we have to take that on board. He does that so that things really hit us. We need to get the full impact of what he says. Having done that, we can then see that there are some qualifications, some nuances to what Jesus has to say. He doesn't mean, for instance, that anger is as wicked, as evil and destructive as literal murder. Jesus is not saying that if you are in a strop with someone, you might as well finish them off cleanly because you're a murderer anyway. No, he's not saying that, obviously. Rather, he's saying anger and murder spring from the same source, rather like lust and adultery. And when you indulge in the lesser, you are splashing around in the shallows of a stream that downstream becomes a raging waterfall. But it's the same river, if you see what I mean. What's more, Jesus is not speaking of all kinds of anger. And this is an important point. We know that because Jesus himself was angry at times, absolutely enraged, angry enough to make a whip and use a whip. Yet he did not sin. Other texts in the Bible make it clear that anger is not automatically a sin. The two things are held in distinction. In your anger, do not sin, quotes Paul from Psalm 4. The context of this saying itself here makes it clear, I think, that Jesus is referring to a particular kind of anger in a certain context. He's not talking about, for instance, the kind of anger we might feel when we see and respond to evil going on. For instance, when we see injustice in society, the innocent being harmed, and we share God's feelings about it. That is what we might call righteous anger. Jesus is talking about selfish anger. When we ourselves feel hurt and affronted in our relationships with others, when it's about our egos, when we feel spite towards somebody who we should love. Righteous anger burns for God. Selfish anger burns for itself. Do you see the distinction? Righteous anger is good, but it's also dangerous, because it very easily itself becomes selfish. God has a righteous anger, but he exercises it slowly, doesn't he? He's slow to exercise it, even him. As a pastor, I have to try and distinguish the two when I feel them. For instance, say somebody in the church sins in a blatant and cruel way towards others, and I feel that's wrong. They've brought pain to people I love. They've brought shame on God. Well, I'm sure that is righteous anger. But then I think, and they've dumped a whole load of extra work on me, haven't they? Why didn't they pay more attention to my sermons? I preached on this. I wish they'd go to another church. That's selfish anger, you see? Now, it's even more difficult to disentangle these when you're angry about treatment that you yourself or somebody that you deeply love have experienced that was wrong, that shouldn't have happened. Maybe as a child in your own lifetime. And you can't just swallow and forget it, can you? You can't just wipe it out and pretend it never happened. You can't go around saying that what was bad is actually good, that what was black is actually white. No, that wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't be honest. But on the other hand, you can't afford to cling and hang on to that anger either, can you? Because it burns away inside and eats you up. Somehow or other, you've got to set out on a journey where you unwind that anger on the way. The selfish strands being forgiven, the righteous threads being acknowledged, and all of it being released back up to God. Because in all of this, notwithstanding stern warnings about hell, remember that God is incredibly gracious and loving. He wants to forgive you and everyone else. More than anything else, it's his top priority is to forgive you. He has sent Jesus Christ to make it possible. He couldn't have done more. He is an absolute genius at dealing with anger. On the cross, his own righteous anger at sin was wrapped up and dealt with. It was poured out and spent. Jesus Christ, on behalf of everyone and anyone who trusts in him, took it all upon himself. If God's anger can be resolved on the cross, your anger and my anger can also be resolved on the cross. Yet there are things which we must do to sort anger out nonetheless. Now Jesus gives two concrete examples which bring home the level of priority that this must have in our lives. First, he says, we must seek reconciliation with an offended believer if a problem enters into that relationship. And he says that this is more important than being pious, than being religious. Verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It's interesting this, isn't it? Jesus has been talking about our own anger, the anger we feel and might express, but then the example he gives is when somebody else, rightly or wrongly, is angry with you. He has a way of turning things on their heads, doesn't he? It's more important, he says, to sort this out than to make your sacrifice at the temple. You know, get to the front of the queue, remember, leave the priest standing there, leave the little sheep standing there, and off you go. Sort it out. Is that important? Embarrass yourself to do it, he says. By implication, the same could be said about going to church, or taking communion particularly, or coming to a prayer meeting. In fact, when you add together many things the New Testament says about this, if we've got this anger burning away inside us, within our own community as a church, then it invalidates our religious duties. It undermines them. It will spoil our worship and our prayers and denies the whole point of communion together altogether, doesn't it? Now, in our church, as far as I can tell, and of course I don't know everything, relationships are actually pretty good. I'd say remarkably good for a church with as long a history. I don't feel lots of bad feelings sort of swirling and bubbling around in the life of this church. Of course, there'll be some things, but in many ways, it's exactly the opposite. And that's great. And the thing is, in a healthy church, most issues between believers don't need to be addressed directly because, as the Bible says, we let love cover over a multitude of sins. And that means that the little bumps and bruises, the minor offences and the little injustices can readily be absorbed into the padding of love. You know, you take the hit, you roll with it, and you move on quickly, and you don't even need to tell the person who accidentally hurt your feelings or something like that. That's the best way that most issues can be dealt with. But even in the best churches and the best communities, you find that you can give and receive more serious wounds too. Cuts and broken bones. And these do need healing. They do need addressing. Otherwise they will go septic. But whose responsibility is it, you ask? Who should make the first move? Well, in what Jesus says here, it's the one who causes the offence. Or believes they might have caused offence. Who is to take the first move? But if you look at another text, flick on to Matthew chapter 18, which is also important on this subject. Verse 15, page 985 in the Chapel Bible. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, so it's the other way around here, you've been sinned against, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Keep a finger in that passage. We'll turn back to it in a minute. But can you see, as we put these two things together, we find that the responsibility to deal with a relationship problem comes simply when you know there is a problem. That's what gives you the responsibility to deal with it, whoever's fault it is. yours, theirs, nobody's, or both of yours. When you become aware of a fault, of an issue, that's when the responsibility to resolve it arrives. And if and when it does, you don't fold your arms and dig yourself a trench to hide in and say something like, well, it's not my business to sort it out. Their problem, not mine. I've done nothing wrong. Don't see why I should go and say anything. No. That's an incredibly immature way of responding. And I've heard people who've been Christians for 30 or 40 years say just that to me. No, if you know that there is anger on either part, yours or theirs, it is your business to try and quench it. So what practically do you do? Well, it's very simple. You may have tried this before, you may not have done. It takes a bit of courage. But the incredible solution is you go and talk to them. Right? Don't know if you've heard of that radical technique for resolving disputes, but you go and talk to them. If you know that you have hurt them, you apologize for it. And you apologize first, whatever they may have done to hurt you. You apologize first. If you suspect that they have a problem, but you don't know what the problem is, well, then in a mature and adult way, you discreetly and gently inquire about it. Now, if for some reason you really can't go to a person and do that, then I'm sure a mature and appropriately chosen Christian third party may be able to give you some guidance on the matter. So if you really don't feel able to go up to somebody and say it, well, that's where you may seek some appropriate help. If you are feeling wronged yourself, and you can't just let love absorb it, then again, in a discreet and private context, you must find a way of letting them know, and so that they can give a proper chance to explain themselves or to make amends. Now, in all of this, you bend over backwards to do all you can to make it as easy for the other person to do the right thing as possible. You want to make it easy for them to accept your apologies, so you don't hedge them around with qualifications. You want to make it easy for them to answer the queries that you have. You want to make it easy for them to make their apologies, so you're not expecting them to grovel at your feet. You take what they say at face value and in the best reasonable light. You don't go looking for hidden agendas, for insincerity or personal animosity, or the things they didn't say that could mean so much. Those suspicious conclusions are the last conclusions that you will come to about a brother or a sister. You only come to those conclusions when every other interpretation has been exhausted. Your starting assumption in dealing with another believer is that they are speaking in good faith, and that your mutual goal is to be reconciled rather than vindicated. That's what you're out to have, isn't it? Reconciliation. That's the most important thing, not vindication. You'll be vindicated on Judgment Day. Reconciliation is what really counts. If the other person is spinning a line, then more fool them, not you, because they will not get away with it. Now, I truly believe that if Christians observe these principles as soon as problems arise, the vast majority of disputes would be resolved. In fact, the whole of history may have been different. Who knows? Just occasionally, though, the personal one-to-one approach does not work. An issue remains, and there is a role for the wider church. And in those situations, it is possible to bring the wider church in. See that in Matthew 18, verse 16. Let's just read it. I won't preach on it now. But notice that it says, if he, that is someone who has wronged you and will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The obvious people to ask there would be senior people in the church. If he refuses to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him, as it were, as someone who is now outside the Christian community. So there is a way in which help can be gained from the church as a whole to deal with disputes. And we'll talk more about this at a church night at some point. Be aware, though, that if you do bring in others, they may say, actually, it's your fault. Or they may say, actually, you know, this isn't important. And as a mature Christian, you should let this ride. Now, this may seem like a bit of a palaver, but it matters. We need to avoid or to deal with anger because, as Jesus says, in the end, it brings judgment. And in the meantime, we know it spoils worship and prayer and fellowship and witness to the world as well. This was all going on in Corinth when Paul wrote to them. They were wrangling in the courts with each other. They had disputes, and instead of sorting them out face-to-face, they were taking each other to court. And Paul is absolutely outraged that Christians could humiliate themselves and the Lord in this way. He says, you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated than to do that? Now, similar principles apply in our relationships outside the church. Jesus' second example seems to be in this category, doesn't it? Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now here the scenario seems to be that the believer is in a dispute, and you're the one who's at fault. And if you or I do find ourselves in a pickle with the law, or with an employer, or with a neighbour, or with a spouse, or, well, for goodness sake, don't dodge and dive and play games and try and swing it your way and any of that, no. The right thing to do as a believer, if you get in that situation, is put your hands up, be straight and settle up, whatever that means. Because you know you won't get away with it in the end, is Jesus' point. And the deeper point is to connect earthly judgment with heavenly judgment. He's saying it is an urgent matter to resolve our disputes. Don't let them rumble on. You may find yourself being brought to account sooner than you think. As far as possible, then, we need to apply the principles that we use in church to our relationships with the rest of the world as well. We need to be the one who makes the first move, who apologizes for our own mistakes before airing our own grievances, and so on. There is no guarantee at all that this approach will work. You might be taken for a total ride. You might suffer gross injustice, like Christ himself did at the hands of courts. But at least your conscience is clear and your witness is true. And you may be surprised at the results. Before Suzanne and I got married, she was lodging with a Christian friend. And this friend had a problem with her neighbour. She had bought a house at the end of a terrace. And then after buying it, she discovered that the neighbours would all go through her garden to reach theirs. Rather than walk their muddy boots through the house, they would have a little path through her garden and other people's gardens down to their own. And she felt slightly insecure when strangers and visitors used these paths. So she politely wrote a note to her neighbours asking them not to go down there after dark and not to let strangers do it. For some reason, one neighbour took great offence at this letter. Even though he himself did not live in this terrace and had no reason to go down the path, he took offence. So he made a point of slowly marching in his boots up and down on her gravel late at night, talking loudly with his friends. He threatened to report her to the council for all kinds of non-existent offences. It threatened to turn into one of those nightmarish neighbour from hell situations, you know, that you see on the telly. She became afraid to open her curtains. She started to stay elsewhere whenever she could. And in the end, she thought, no, before God, this cannot go on. So she wrote him a note. And she attached the note to a box of chocolates. And the note said, "I am sorry if my request caused offence or inconvenience. I really only meant to keep strangers out at night, not neighbours by day. And I don't want to be at odds with you, my neighbour. I want to be friends." And so she posted it through his door and then scuttled off back and pulled the curtains again and hid up in her front room. The next evening, there came a knock at the door. And she could see through the lace curtains a silhouette. It looked like him. She felt the nervous tension rise. She couldn't pretend she was out. It was obvious she was in. So she said a little prayer, and plucking up all her courage, she slid the door open, just a crack. And sure enough, it was him. And in one hand, her letter was fluttering in the wind. And in the other fist, he was brandishing an enormous bunch of flowers. "Thanks for the letter," he said. "I've brought you these." That was it. Problem solved. All wrapped up. Best friends as ever. He even gave us a wedding present as a picture hanging on our bedroom wall to remind us that reconciliation can and does work. We know that, don't we? If we're Christian believers, we know that reconciliation can and does work. God did nothing to deserve our alienation from him. He did nothing to deserve it. He is the injured party. Yet he took the first step to reach out to us and to offer reconciliation to all who will accept it. Now, if he could do that at such an enormous cost, the cost of his own son, for our sake, can we not do the same, at least offer the same, at so little cost to those around us? It may only take a box of Quality Street, and they're not very nice. You know that, don't you? It may take a little bit more. It may take eating a bit of humble pie. That's not very nice either, is it? It may cost you money. It may cost you status. It may cost you employment opportunities or whatever. And our overtures will not always be accepted in this world. But then neither were Christ's, were they? But if we consistently practice this, we will be surprised at how often, even in this sinful world with people who don't give God a thought, it really does work. That a great positive power is unleashed to quench anger when we offer reconciliation. You'll be surprised. They'll be surprised. And you never know. Maybe you'll get away with murder after all.